Well, it's a blessing to be in God's presence to study the Word of God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank and bless you today. The Bible tells us you are the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And the Bible also tells us, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy names. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And Lord, we thank you for the many, many benefits you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray today for the benefit of studying your word, for the benefit of knowing your Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. And we pray today that your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts as he takes the word of God and makes it fresh to our hearts. We bless you for what you accomplish in our time of study and the work you will do individually in our hearts and collectively as the people of God. These things we pray with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we have the privilege of completing our study in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8 to 15. We are almost at the end of Habakkuk, a passage of scripture that vividly depicts the anger of God and the authority of God. So for the sake of refreshing your memory and mind, would you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study, that is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8 to 15. Actually, I'll be reciting from the very first verse of chapter 3 for the sake of context. Remember, chapter 3, the whole of chapter 3, is a prayer, but we have been digging deeper into it paragraph by paragraph. As usual, I'll be reciting from the updated New American Standard Bible for us. So will you please listen carefully as I recite Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning from the very first verse. The Bible says, a prayer of the prophet Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapse. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. Selah. The mountains saw you. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep added forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own spears the head of his thrones. They storm in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. Well, the main idea of our passage of study, that is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8 to 15, is simply this. In the future coming of the Holy One, God will not only present himself as the judge of the world, but also as the savior of his people. That is what Habakkuk is teaching us from verse 8 to 15. It is telling us that when the Holy One comes, he is going to present himself not only as the judge of the world, but also as the savior of his people. The focus of our previous study primarily centered on the power of God to be displayed at the coming of the Holy One in verses 8 to 11. Drawing from the past manifestation of God's power over the rivers, the sea, the mountains, and the sun and moon, the prophet Habakkuk asks several rhetorical questions. The expected answer to these questions, when he says, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation?" These rhetorical questions, the expected answer to these questions is a big no. God did not rage against the rivers. He wasn't angry at the rivers. His wrath was not against the sea. Rather, the questions show the exercise of the powerful wrath of God against hostile nations. In other words, no one and nothing will impede his march to judge the nations and to save his people. So this is where we now pick up our study to complete our message entitled, "The Holy One Marches On." What you are seeing here is a picture of a vision in prayer given to Habakkuk as he sees the Holy One marching on through the earth for the purpose of judging the nations and the purpose of saving his people. So, having clearly shown the power of God to be put on display at the coming of the Holy One, the Bible now concisely sets forth the personal indignation of the Holy One. I tell you, friends and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, the Bible is now going to show us in a plain and powerful language that the coming one will indeed express his righteous fury when he marches triumphantly through the land or the earth. Would you please listen carefully to what the Bible says again in verse 12? It says, "In indignation, you," that is referring to God, the Holy One, Eloah, or Kadosh, "you marched through the earth in indignation." You marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. So verse 12, in the original, is only six words in the Hebrew. It says, Be'ezaam tide'ad aretz. Be'af kadush goyim. That's the way I can say it to you. Six words. Be'ezaam tide'ad aretz. Aretz. Be'af kadush goyim. In these six words, the Holy One is seen marching through the land for his people and trampling their enemies in his righteous anger. Now, here's something I want you to think about. Oftentimes, we don't want to speak of God as a God who has anger, right? We all want to have a God who is always loving and all smiles all the times. No anger. We don't want to associate the emotion of anger with God. We don't want a God who is angry. But may I say to you, the prophet Habakkuk, in his prayer to God, tells us of seeing as if in a vision, the Lord, the Holy One, marching through the land in his indignation and trampling the nations in his anger. The Hebrew word translated indignation is za'am. It also means anger, wrath, rage, or fury. Remember the last time I told you that these words, rage, anger, wrath, indignation, they are synonymous. And so za'am also means wrath. It also means rage or anger. It occurs 22 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, referring more to God than man. So when you look at this word indignation in the Bible, it is used more of God than of man in the old Hebrew Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 10 verse 10 says, "But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." Za'am. The prophet Isaiah also speaks of the indignation of God, warning the people of Judah not to make an alliance that is not of God's spirit, to go down to Egypt and seek refuge there. Isaiah says in the spirit, "Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger, and dense is his smoke. His lips are filled with indignation, and his tongue is like a consuming fire." What a picture of God. This picture is only shown in when God comes in judgment. The prophet Ezekiel was also inspired by the Spirit of God to speak of the personal indignation of God. Speaking to the captives in Babylon, of using Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, we read these bone-chilling words from the prophet Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 31, the prophet says, speaking of what God will do to his people who were disobeying him, he says, "And I shall pour out my indignation on you. I shall blow on you with the fire of my wrath. And I shall give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction." And again, speaking to the nations through his prophet Zephaniah, God again speaks of his personal indignation. In Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 8, we read, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise to the prey. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation," that is Za'am,
all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Now, what is the point of all this? Well, the point here is simply this. The Bible, listen, doesn't shy away from speaking about the personal indignation of the Holy One. The Bible doesn't say, well, our God is always love. The Bible always gives a balanced picture of God. Yes, this God is a God of love, but also when it's necessary for him to display his anger, his indignation, he does so. And he does so righteously. Not only does the Bible unashamedly speak of the indignation of God, but also his anger in trampling the nations. The Holy One, remember the Bible tells us in verse 3 of chapter 3 that God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. So we know that the God who is coming is also what? The Holy One. So the Holy One, at whose coming in the awesome glory of the majesty of the Judge of the world, all nature trembles, not only marches through the earth, but the Bible tells us he does something else. And what is that? The Bible tells us he also tramples down the nations with his feet. The Hebrew word translated trample is douche. It also means tread. How many of you have been in a vineyard or a wine press where you tread the wine, the vine? Well, that word trample also means tread. It also means thresh or stamp. This word is often used to depict military invasions and the execution of judgment. So, as this word is used, Habakkuk pictures God coming as a warlike hero to execute his judgment. Actually, the figure of threshing the nations is similar to the treader of winepress found in Isaiah chapter 63. In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 to 6, we read these words, which gives us a vivid picture of what God does when he tramples the nations. The Bible says in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 63, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" Notice the word comes. In Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 3, the Bible tells us God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. "With garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching." Here is another word we saw in Habakkuk. It says he will march through the earth. Here we see marching. "Marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the wine press? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled," here is the word we just read about in Habakkuk, "and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." That is Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1 to 6. God himself is speaking here of what he is doing to the nations. Now, it is important to understand that not all the nations will be trampled at the coming of the Holy One, but only those who are hostile to God. So please let me ask you, and you be thinking, if the Holy One were to come today, if God were to come today as described here in Habakkuk, which nations do you think he will be trampling in his righteous anger? Because the Bible tells us this is what he's going to do in the future in the book of Habakkuk. God gave this truth, revelation to Habakkuk. So, if you think about that, as we are today, if God were to come, the Holy One were to come, which nations do you think he will be trampling? Well, I believe he will do a lot of treading, trampling, and threshing in several Middle Eastern countries where opposition and hostility to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ are displayed boldly and blatantly every day. Also, some countries in Africa where hundreds of people are captured and killed in the name of a holy war will face the personal indignation and anger of God. He will be trampling on these nations. And let us not think that the United States will be exempted. Hostility to Jesus Christ and his good news is increasing in this land. As such, this country will experience God's trampling of the nations in his anger. So this message from Habakkuk is very practical because it's showing us that hostile nations, nations that are opposing Jesus Christ, nations that are hostile to the gospel of Jesus, will one day face God trampling them in his anger. Because that's what the Bible revealed to us here in Habakkuk. Now, if you are wondering why all this manifestation of the power and wrath of God, the prophet Habakkuk states expressly that God had in mind the salvation of his own people. That is, God will not only judge hostile nations, but the Holy One will be at work saving his own people. We now come to the discussion of the purpose of God for his own people in his coming. Remember, God is coming. We've seen that he's coming to judge hostile nations. But what is his purpose for his people who will be here on earth when he comes? Because there will certainly be people who will be here when God comes. His own people. So, addressing God directly in his prayer, Habakkuk shares with us the purpose of the Holy One for his own people at his coming. He states expressly, simply, and emphatically that God went forth for the salvation of his people. In the first part of verse 13, he says, you, referring to the Holy One, to Kadosh, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. All of that is stated only in 6 words in the original. It looks like, I don't know, in the Hebrew, Habakkuk was writing these things, these sentences, he would write them only in 6 words. I don't know why he did that, but that's what we see. But these 6 words are the most comforting words to the people of God. Notice the Bible doesn't want God's believing or redeemed people to miss his reason for coming. As such, he repeats the word salvation, here, Yesha, twice in the first part of verse 13. It's like the Holy One is saying, take heart, my people. I am coming specifically for your salvation. I'm going out to fight for you. You can rest assured that salvation has come to your house when I come. You see, just as God fought against the nations of Canaan but delivered his people, so he will do in his coming as the Holy One. Remember the time God went to Egypt and he fought for the salvation of his people, but then he judged the Egyptians. Well, the same thing will occur in the future. Now, it is important to point out that the perfect tense used in verses 13 to 15 are prophetic. Notice the Bible says, you went forth for the salvation of your people. That is something that is past, or we call it the perfect. But you ask, what do you mean by that? That the perfect tense is speaking of things that are prophetic. Well, here's what I mean. The Bible uses the past tense or the perfect tense to describe the future in spirit as having already occurred. Because if I tell you I went to the emergency room today, which I did to take this lady to the emergency room, it happened already, right? That's the same thing the Bible is telling us here, using the perfect as a prophetic future. So it is as if Habakkuk is saying, as far as God is concerned, even though the events of these verses have not yet occurred in time, yet to God, they are already accomplished. As far as God is concerned, it's done. He had gone for the salvation of his people. I tell you, friends, God knows the end from the beginning. So he has no problem at all speaking about events that are in the future as if they already occurred. If he doesn't know the end, then it will be a problem. But he knows the end. He's already at the end. You and I haven't gotten there yet. But God is already there. He's from the beginning. He's been there eternity to eternity past. He's there already. So he knows everything that is going to happen within that span of time. And so he could speak boldly, confidently about things that are yet to happen as if they've already happened. So this is what Habakkuk is seeing. He saw God already marching through the earth and going forth, judging the hostile nations and going forth for the salvation of his people. You see, as the prophet Habakkuk prayed, the Lord remembered mercy. Remember in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, God, in wrath, remember mercy. Well, God remembered that prayer, mercy, and he went forth for the salvation of his people. He didn't leave them to be destroyed in the judgment. He went forth for their salvation or their deliverance. He went forth as a divine warrior to rescue, deliver, help, or save his people. God's mighty past acts in history amply demonstrate that he is able to save those who look to him in faith. But he has also promised to save his people, and therefore will save them. The God who makes promises always, always stands by his promises. The God who makes oaths keeps them. You and I make promises, and oftentimes we fulfill them,
But oftentimes, we fail. We tell somebody, well, I will call you. Then it happens, you forget. You made a promise, but you didn't fulfill that promise. But that is not the case with God. Every promise he makes, he will fulfill, he will keep. Commentator Charles Feinberg eloquently shared this insightful and inspiring comment on the phrase, "You went forth for the salvation of your people." He writes, and I quote, "How full of meaning are these words, and how well they summarize God's purpose in his dealings with Israel, his chosen. God has done so much for this purpose in past ages, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, in the land, out of captivities, in the midst of persecutions, but above all, at Calvary, when the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus, gave himself for their sins." End quote. That's what God did for Israel. He did so much for them, and at the end of it all, he gave them his son, the Messiah, to die for their sins. No doubt the expression "your people" points to Israel, the chosen, the consecrated and covenant people of God. But I believe it doesn't end with Israel. The Holy One will come also for believing Gentiles who will be living at the time of his coming. Yes, Israel will be saved, but born again believing Gentiles will also be saved at the coming of the Holy One. But now an important question arises, and that is, who is the prophet referring to as your anointed? Remember, the Bible says, "You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed." So what is the identity of your anointed? Well, the expression comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. This Hebrew adjective, often used as a noun, is one of the most important words in the Hebrew Old Testament. It means besmeared or anointed. The term underlies the word Messiah, Hamashiach. Hamashiach, Jesus, and the Greek term, derivative, Christ. The term occurs about 40 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, principally in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and the Psalms. It could designate the office of the high priest, as we find in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, but it was usually reserved as a synonym for a king. So, the king of Israel is called the anointed of God. The patriarchs were called anointed ones. Some prophets were anointed. Since Yahweh made the selection, it was a very special title of honor which highlighted a unique relationship between God and that individual. It implies an anointing from God for a special function. So, for example, even though King Saul proved to be very unworthy, David respected him as the Lord's anointed. Many times, David's men told him, "Kill Saul. The Lord has given you Saul. Kill him." And he says, "No, I will not touch the Lord's anointed." Even a non-Israelite was appointed by God himself as the Lord's anointed one. Cyrus, in Isaiah chapter 45, was not a righteous king or even monotheistic, but God chose him for a specific task, that is, delivering Israel from their Babylonian captors and returning them to their homeland. I've just given you the history about the use of the word Mashiach, but I have not actually given you the identity of your anointed as spoken here in Habakkuk. So who is your anointed referring to? I wish Habakkuk were here to tell us who he was referring to in his prayer to the Lord.
Obviously, Habakkuk is not here. But thankfully, the Holy Spirit is here. He will give us some help that we need. Actually, there are two interpretations of the phrase, "you're anointed." One sees here a reference to Israel, thus paralleling the thought, "your people." That is to say, your people and your anointed refer to the same person, that is the chosen and consecrated people of Israel, who as God's anointed achieved victory over Pharaoh and his armies of Egypt. The other holds that the anointed is God's king, the Messiah, through whose instrumentality and agency God effects salvation. That is to say, it ultimately foreshadows a subsequent future deliverance in anticipation of the Messiah himself. So it is in the Messiah Jesus whom the sovereignty of David is raised to an eternal duration. So personally, I choose the latter position, that your anointed refers to Jesus himself, because he is the anointed one. Now we come to the fourth and final teaching point of our passage of study, and it brings us to the solemn discussion of the plight of the enemies of God's people in verses 13b to 15. The Bible now uses graphic or colorful language to describe for us the plight of the enemies of God's people as the Holy One unleashes his wrath and indignation on them at his coming. The plight of the enemies of God's people begins by showing us how the coming Holy One specifically and decisively dashes in pieces the head of the house of the wicked one. Notice the last part of verse 13. He says, "You," Habakkuk pictures God, "you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." That's a graphic depiction of the judgment of God on the enemies of God, starting with the head. Again, remember, Habakkuk is describing the future in spirit as having already occurred. So that is why he said, "you struck," as if it happened already, when actually in time it has not happened. The Hebrew verb translated "struck" comes from the Hebrew root makats. This word is a very graphic word. It also means to smite through, wound severely, shatter, crashing completely, cut to pieces, or dash in pieces. It is used here of God shattering his foes. With one decisive blow, the head of the house of the evil will be crushed completely, cut to pieces, smitten through, and shattered. Certainly, this points to the resounding victory of the Holy One over the head of the house of the wicked one. It suggests to us a thorough defeat of the enemy. Now the question is, who is the head of the house of the evil? He says, "you struck the head of the house of the evil." Who is that person? Well, if the reference be to a past event in the head out of the house of the wicked man, allusion may be to one of the kings of Canaan. However, if the prophet is speaking of the future, this is more probable, then the king of the Chaldeans is meant, says Charles Feinberg. So the Chaldean king is the chief of the imperial power, which is hostile to the kingdom of God at the time Habakkuk was given this prophecy. Remember, the Chaldeans will soon be invading the land of Judah and Jerusalem. But God promises that he will take him down. and give the kingdom to another nation. So the Bible tells us that the striking of the heart of the evil will result in laying him open from thigh to neck. This is showing the complete victory God will have over his enemy. Please be encouraged that the enemies of God will not continue to have their way forever. A time will come when God will put them down completely and once for all. At the beginning of the description of the plight of the enemies of God's people at the coming of the Holy One, the Bible uses a graphic action word that is struck, which speaks of crushing God's enemy completely and shattering him. Now in verse 14, the Bible uses another vivid action word that is pierced. He says, you pierced with his own spears. You pierced. This word comes from the Hebrew root nakav. It also means to puncture, to perforate, to bore a hole, or to hollow out. So what we have here is that the Holy Spirit led the prophet Habakkuk to the unusual figure of the piercing or puncturing or perforating of the head, a figure which is reminiscent of the piercing of Sisera's head by Jael in Judges chapter 5 verse 26. Remember this woman called Jael. When God told Barak to go and fight against the people of Sisera, he said he's not going until Deborah went with him. And God said, well, on this, if she goes with you, the honor doesn't belong to you. This a woman will have that honor. And so we see the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, verse 26. It says, speaking of this woman, Jael, she reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell where he bowed. There he fell dead. So that's the picture of the piercing. The Bible is saying here, with the spear of the warlike nation, the Holy One pierces the heads of his warlike troops. So the thought expressed here is that the hostile troops will fight against each other and destroy each other. I tell you folks, God has many ways of taking down his enemies. He can take them on directly, or he can cause confusion in their camps and they fight against each other. Actually, looking back in history, this was the case in the wars described in 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 23 and 24. You see there that the people fought and killed themselves. They destroyed each other. And according to prophecy, the last hostile power of the world is to meet with its ruin and demise in the same manner. That is, they will fight each other and destroy each other when they attack God's people in the last days. And that prophecy is found in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 21, and Zechariah chapter 14, verse 13. I tell you, friends, the enemies of God's people will fall by their own weapons. Those who, like robbers, delight to prey upon the defenseless. And so Habakkuk says, as I see God saving his people, I see the enemies fighting each other, destroying each other, using their own weapons to destroy each other. Now, identifying himself with the nation of Israel, Habakkuk describes to us a bone-chilling experience. Speaking of the enemies of God's people, Habakkuk says, they storm in to scatter us. He speaks here of the enemy's approach with the swiftness and violence of a storm. You see, the enemies of God's people had one thing on their mind, and that is to scatter the people of God. Actually, the figure of scattering is a possible reference to the pursuit of fleeing Israel at the Red Sea by Pharaoh's powerful army. Pharaoh thought Israel was easy prey for the pursuing Egyptian army. So he says, go after them. And the purpose was to go after them on our words and scatter them and then take advantage of them and destroy them. But God made a way where there seemed to be no way for his people. Not only were the enemies of God's people intending to scatter them, their rejoicing is directed to swallowing the poor or the oppressed in secret. That is why the Bible says at the end of verse 14, their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. So the enemies of God's people are here compared to highway robbers and murderers who lurk in dark corners for the defenseless traveler and look forward with rejoicing for the moment when they may be able to rob and murder him. How vicious, how violent are the enemies of God's people. Now the oppressed, the Bible tells us the oppressed, but it also is translated as the poor in some other translations. Who are these oppressed or the poor? Well, it is the nation of Israel. That is the congregation of the righteous who are really the people of God. To devour the poor, that is to take violent possession of his life and all that he has, when applied to a nation, is to destroy it. I tell you, friends, no nation on earth has been targeted by the enemies of God for destruction like Israel. Since ancient times to this very day, the enemies of God seek to wipe Israel off the map. It's been their intention from times past. But the Bible tells us God will triumph over these enemies. And in order that these enemies may be destroyed, the Bible now gives us a picture of God passing through the sea to the defense and deliverance of his people. That is why the Bible says in verse 15, you trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Habakkuk envisions God trodding the seas and mighty waters, a reference to God's miraculous protective intervention on behalf of Israel at the Red Sea. He says, just as God went through the Red Sea in the past to lead Israel through and to destroy the pursuing Egyptian army, so he will in the future go through the sea and do the same when he goes forth to rescue his people out of the power of their enemies. Is there a God like our God who is committed to rescuing, to delivering, to saving his people from the hands of their enemies? There is no other God like him. You see, as Habakkuk's prayer draws to a close, his confidence in God soars to new heights. He's confident of God's sovereign rulership of the universe. The Holy Spirit provides assurance to the troubled prophet that the Lord could be counted on to save once more his people. And I tell you, my fellow friends and believers in Jesus Christ, God's believing people can count on God because, as I said earlier, he always makes good on his promises. His great, his glorious, and good and gracious promises to his people. God will always make good on those promises.
I've never heard anyone yet to say, if God truly gave me a promise, he failed to fulfill it. He will always fulfill, even at the last hour. But if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, may I humbly say to you, you cannot count on him to make good on his great, gracious, and glorious promises to you. Rather, he will make good on his grievous promise of casting you away from his presence. The Lord Jesus will assuredly say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But thankfully, the Lord Jesus hasn't said that to you yet. Why? It's because Jesus is giving you the opportunity today to make things right with him. Come to Jesus today just as you are. Don't try to clean up yourself. Come as you are, just as you are. Confess to Jesus today that you are a sinner heading into eternity of hearing him say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And call on the name of Jesus today with simple and sincere childlike faith to save you from your sins and set you apart for his purposes now and to the day of eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of what you intend to do in the future. Thank you that you know the end from the beginning, and therefore you could speak so confidently of the end as if it had already occurred. And we thank you that you are the God who keeps your promises. Lord, I pray for my believing fellow Christians here today, that you will encourage their hearts, that you will never fail to fulfill the promises you have made to each one of them, that you will make good on your promises to them, and they too can rejoice and give thanks to you. And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.